Thanks, worship team, for leading us in a time of worship. Now, I imagine most of us here have probably heard of stories of unlikely people putting their faith in Jesus. Just a show of hands, has anyone here heard any stories of unlikely people who put their faith in Jesus? Most people here. I'm sure many of us have a family member or a friend or maybe even something they read in a book or something of someone who was just an unlikely person putting their faith in Jesus. And so today we're going to look at one of those stories, and we're actually going to talk about some more modern stories of some other people, some more unlikely people who put their faith in Jesus. And we're going to look at the story of Saul, who was a very, very powerful and influential persecutor in the early church, and how he came to faith in Jesus. It's quite an exciting story. Just briefly, just want to let you know where we left off last week. We saw continued growth in the early church. We're in the book of Acts, by the way, if you didn't know. And we saw some continued growth in the early church as the gospel was spreading not just among the Jews, but now was spreading among the Samaritans in Samaria. And then we also looked at a specific story of a very prominent Ethiopian putting his faith in Jesus. So the gospel is spreading all over. And as we looked at Simon the Sorcerer last week, we talked a little bit about counterfeit faith and what that looks like. And we took a moment to examine our hearts in regards to that point. Let me pray as we begin today. Lord, today we read of an exciting conversion where Saul puts his faith in you. And Lord, there's a lot to learn from this passage. And so we pray that you would open our ears and our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to what you want to teach us today. Amen. So let me remind you a couple of details about Saul, if you somehow forgot. Just a few chapters ago, Saul was present when Stephen was stoned to death. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Saul was there. He approved of Stephen's death, and it's very possible, although the text doesn't say so, it's very possible that Saul would have been one of those people who picked up a stone and threw it at Stephen. You should know that Saul was on a mission to destroy the church. And in fact, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And as time progresses, it seems that Saul's desire to destroy the church only seems to intensify. And so we carry on now in Acts chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 1. And for the most part, I'm just going to read to you the story, make some comments in between, and I'll share 3 points after I complete the story of Saul today. So let's start at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still... Now, this phrase is quite amazing to me. Maybe amazing is not the right word, but it's very intense. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, and by the way, Christians, before they were called Christians, they were called followers of the way. So if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so I got the sense that Saul was saying pretty nasty stuff to the Christians. He's probably saying things like, hey, we're going to hunt you down. We're going to throw you in prison. We're going to kill you. And there's nowhere where you can hide. We're coming for you. That was the Saul in the scriptures here. So Saul had power, and he likely would have had a small army of people to assist him in bringing Christians back to Jerusalem as prisoners. There's no way he could have done that himself. And so while Saul was doing this, he probably thought, hey, I'm actually doing God a favor here. He probably thought that these Christians were heretics. He did think these Christians were heretics, that this movement needed to be destroyed and that these people deserved to be punished. And he probably thought, you know what, God is probably smiling down on me for my zeal and my passion for the truth. I'm convinced of that. And so with this in mind, he continues on his journey, and something absolutely amazing happens. We carry on in verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That's a very meaningful statement to me. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, through this experience, Saul is absolutely rocked. It's such a traumatic and lively experience that he drops to the ground and eventually he's blinded. And those who are with him are left speechless. Saul realizes at this point that Jesus is alive. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus really is the Messiah whom the Israelites and the world have been waiting for. In addition, he realizes there's a special unity between Jesus and those who belong to him, that when Paul is persecuting Christians, he's persecuting Jesus as well. And so it's a very special statement for Jesus to say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" as if he was persecuting Jesus himself. And so the story continues in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias, yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, now get this, I'm going to talk about this in a second, but the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." So this is a very challenging conversation for a number of reasons. God is speaking to Ananias, and as a good follower of Jesus, of course, Ananias is going to do whatever God asks him to do, except that God asks Ananias to go before the ringleader, who is the main source of their persecution. It's a big thing that God is asking of Ananias. And so Ananias pauses for a second, and either, number one, he's taking the opportunity to tell God something that he may not know. So just in case he didn't know God, Paul is persecuting the church, and he's wreaking havoc on us, just FYI. Or number two, Ananias, he's just trying to buy time. Or number three, Ananias is saying in a respectful way, "Lord, are you sure? He might take me to prison, and he might actually even kill me." And so this is literally a life and death situation. And so Ananias is taking some extra time to make sure he's hearing from the Lord correctly. Question before we continue, how would you have responded if you were Ananias? First question, would you have even heard God in the first place? Or would you be so caught up with the busyness of life that you would skip out on prayer and just not be hearing his voice in your life? Furthermore, and if you did hear God's voice, would you pretend you didn't hear him? Would you ignore him? Would you question God? Would you say, "No, I'm not risking my life. No way. I'm not doing that." Or would you simply do what Ananias did and simply state the facts to make sure you were clear with what the Lord wanted? Well, let's see how God responds to Ananias. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" And as we progress through the book of Acts, we're going to see how true these words become in the life of Saul. Anyways, Ananias gets clear direction from God, so he gets up and he goes. Verse 17. "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul,'" notice how he calls him brother, "'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." And so notice that Saul's baptism took place immediately, which means he must have put his faith in Jesus immediately. Also, notice it appears the urgency to get baptized was so great that he was baptized before he ate or drank anything. Let me remind you, it had been 3 days since he had eaten or drank anything, and he was determined to get baptized now. Now, the fact that we are in this part of Acts and we have a baptism service coming up is kind of nice. Because every once in a while we see someone getting baptized, and gives me the opportunity to remind you that we have a baptism service coming up on February the 12th. And actually, we have about, if I'm doing math right, we got about 11 people or so who are interested in getting baptized, which is awesome. And most of them are youth, which is great. But hey, if anyone else wants to join the pool party and get baptized, you're welcome to come and talk to me. We can have a chat about that. And so if you have clearly put your faith in Jesus, I want to encourage you to make that decision to get baptized as soon as possible. Well, the story continues, and Paul, he does a 180. It's amazing how quick Saul, well, I'm calling him Paul here. I keep on mixing my words, but it's amazing how Saul does a 180 and the story is turned upside down. We continue on. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So imagine the situation. There likely would have been some newspapers that were posted up in public places and updating people on the various current events that were happening in the city. And it's quite possible that there would have been an article in the paper about Saul and about how he traveled to Damascus to carry off people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so just as the word is getting out and people are reading the paper, they're maybe at the public market or something, and they're reading the paper, they're seeing that, okay, Bob and Sue are getting married. That's nice, good for them. Oh, looks like Joe is selling his donkey. That's great. employment section. Oh, looks like Mark and Mary are they're hiring some basket weavers. That's awesome. And number four, they see a story about a man named Saul who has come with the authority of the high priest to take people to prison in Jerusalem who believe in Jesus the Messiah. Yikes, I wouldn't want to be those people. And then all of a sudden, they read this article, and all of a sudden a man stands up, and the man says, "Hi, my name's Saul. I've come with the authority of the high priest to drag people off to prison who believe that Jesus is the Messiah." And they're reading the article, they're looking up at this man named Saul, and they're like, okay, that looks about right. And all of a sudden, Saul continues, and he says, "You should know, through some miraculous events, I've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah too." And then he goes on to preach with conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. And so this would have been an impressive and confusing time, to say the least. Well, what happens next? Verse 23. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. I get that. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, or the Greek Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord, encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. And so the church now experienced peace for an obvious reason. No longer was Saul after them. In fact, he had joined them. Saul was no longer persecuting them. And so before we move on any further, I'm going to read the rest of the chapter later. But at this point, I want to share with you three points or reflections on the story of Saul's conversion. There's a few things that jump out at me. And the first is this, and it's that Jesus is with us. It seems like a basic point, but it's really important to consider this. At the beginning of Acts, we saw that Jesus, he ascended to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He had been given a position of power and authority over the entire universe. And so I wonder if some would have thought that Jesus would be distant and unavailable. He's doing important God stuff. He's not around anymore. However, we see at the beginning of this story that Jesus was very aware of how his people were being persecuted, and he stepped in, and he intervened, and he challenged Saul, their main persecutor. This also reminds me of a story in Exodus where the Israelites had been enslaved for 400 years by the Egyptians, and things were absolutely miserable. There was forced labor, and they were working overtime in poor working conditions. Pharaoh was giving orders to kill the Israelite babies and so on. It was so bad. However, when God approached Moses to help his people, one of the things he communicated was that he had seen and he was aware of their suffering, and he wanted to do something about it. And so God saw the Israelites suffer in Egypt, and he was with them as he freed them from slavery. God saw his people suffer in Acts, and he was with them. We saw that Jesus was standing beside Stephen as he was stoned to death, for example. And number two, we see that he interrupted Saul by asking him why Saul was persecuting him, as in Jesus. And in a similar way, whatever it is you're going through, you need to know and you need to remember that he sees your suffering. Jesus sees your suffering, and he wants to help you through it, and he is walking with you through it. I had the opportunity to talk to a number of people last week about getting baptized. I talked to one teen in particular, and we talked about following God in difficult times in the future. And I asked them why some people could walk with the Lord for many years and then walk away from him when times get tough, and why we shouldn't do that. And he paused for a second, and he thought about that. He was thinking of a response, and I appreciate his response. He said something like this. He says, you know, I can't understand why someone would walk away from him in moments where they need him the most. And I appreciate that. You know, oftentimes we will sense God's presence most in our suffering. I have a bunch of young children, and our second oldest, for some reason, the past little while, she kind of wakes up in the middle of the night. She has nightmares. She's screaming. She's crying. And she's kind of half awake, and she doesn't know what's going on. And all it takes, though, to calm her down is for me to go upstairs and sit beside her bed and just to know that I'm with her. It is enough, and that calms her down. And in a similar way, you should know that in the midst of our suffering and confusing times and chaos, sometimes all we just simply need to know is that God is with us through those difficult times. So take comfort in knowing that God is with us. Jesus is with us. You should know that the God of the Bible is personal. He loves you and he wants a relationship with you. God is not some impersonal force or being that doesn't care about you, who's off and distant and is off doing important God stuff. Take comfort in knowing that Jesus is aware of everything good and bad going on in your life and that he's with you through it all. Take comfort in knowing that Jesus is with us as he was with the believers in the early church. The second point I want to share is that God can change anyone. And I just got to have a handful of stories I want to share with you of how God has worked in the lives of people, unlikely people, and those people have eventually put their faith in Jesus. I read a book some time ago. I'm not sure if I shared this publicly or not before, but I read a book some time ago called I Once Was an Arafat Man by Tess Sada, borrowed off of Brenda. And this is a story. This man is writing his own testimony, his own story, and he talks about how he used to be a Palestinian sniper who was filled with hate, and he took joy in killing Jews. And he shares stories of how he was involved in many battles and war scenes and how he was involved at such a young age. But then he tells us his story of how he eventually, over time, put his faith in Jesus and then began reconciliation with the Jews, of all things. And then he also suggests, too, I believe he suggested that Yasser Arafat, who was a Palestinian leader, how he came to faith, too, through one of his friends. And so we see God changing the heart of a Muslim man who is filled with hate for the Jews. This past week, yesterday, I was at Missions Fest, and I attended a seminar. I can't remember the exact name, but it was how to reach a Muslim millennial with the gospel. And so he was talking about a number of things. But one of the things he started with, he says, I don't have the time to share with you all the stories, but you need to know that God is appearing to so many Muslims in dreams. And so many Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus because Jesus is appearing to them in dreams. And that was just an encouraging comment. I have a family member in, well, in my family, of course, who who I believe remains to be, wishes to be anonymous as I share this story. And so I'm going to call this family member Bob Smith. And pretty unique name. Anyways, this person in my life in the past became part of a gang in Hamilton, Ontario as a teen and as a young adult. And as a result, he got in pretty deep. He always had to carry a crowbar, a baseball bat, and some nunchucks in his car. He was in and out of prison and on parole at different times in his life. And of course, this brought his family and particularly his father quite a bit of grief. In fact, I'm told of one story, of one rare occasion where the family was sitting around the dinner table and Bob was in prison. And the father just put his face in his hands at dinner table and just cried. And apparently I'm told that's one of the very few times he showed some emotion in his life. One sec. And so anyways, he came back and I didn't expect to be emotional here. He came back as someone that's related to me, so it's a little bit personal. And he came back, and everyone was just dead silent for the whole night. Anyways, Bob had quite the reputation for being violent and tough, and was asked to go and even rough people up so that they couldn't testify in court. And everyone knew he didn't mess with Bob Smith. And just an example, one day his two teenage sisters were traveling to a party, and they didn't have a car, so they decided to hitchhike. And these two male strangers, whom they didn't know, picked them up, and they thought they were going to drive them to the party. Well, these guys ended up driving these two teenage girls deep into the country somewhere where they had no idea where they were going. And they were getting terrified, wondering where these guys were taking them. And at some point, one of them spoke up, the older one, said, "Listen, our brother is Bob Smith, and you'd better turn us around right now." And at that, their faces went pale. And they said, "Your brother is Bob Smith? All right, we'll take you wherever you want to go." And so I say this to highlight the fact that Bob's reputation in the city of Hamilton was well known even among strangers. And so to make a long story short, eventually over time, he left this life and put his faith in Jesus, and he's now walking with the Lord. Praise God for that. So he's become a tough man with a soft heart towards God. I'm going to direct your attention to the screen behind me of as we look at a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield and her journey from lesbianism to Christianity. She's just another example of an unlikely person putting their faith in Jesus. Take a look.
Section 4. Who am I? And how dare I say these things? You see, this is not an easy conversation for me. You see, we live in the world now that I helped create. The blood is on these hands. I spent 10 years of my life, from the age of 26 until 36, in serially monogamous lesbian relationships and working to advance LGBT rights. But from the age of 22 until 28, I dated men. And while I was publicly dating men, I was privately falling in love with women. And when I met my first lesbian lover, life finally came together for me and made sense. I came to Christ in 1999. I broke up with my lesbian partner because I was convicted of my sin, but my heart was a mess. I never called any of my lesbian partners my wives or my wife, because my queer and postmodernist allegiance convinced me to reject the all things heteronormative, including the language husband and wife that undergirded it. Indeed, when people would say to me, "Don't you want to advance the cause of LGBT marriage?" I would say, "Why add good people to a sick institution?" I and others of my queer generation rejected the idea that we were born this way. We thought that language was pejorative, even pathological. Instead, I believed that my lesbian sexuality was a cleaner and a more moral sexual choice. Conversion to Christ did not initially change my sexual attraction for women. What conversion did change immediately was my heart and my mind. Indeed, I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. My mind was on fire for the Bible, and I could not read enough of it or enough about it. I also developed deep and resonating friendships with both men and women in my church. And through the means of God's grace, I learned to repent of sin in a holistic way. I began to see that my sexual desires for women were not a reflection of who I was, but rather a distortion of it through original sin, a distortion that I had allowed to become an indwelling sin through practice over years and years. One quotation from John Owen really stood out to me during these years. The Puritan John Owen said this, quote, "You cannot mortify a specific lust that is troubling you unless you are seeking to obey the Lord from the heart in all areas." I realized that focusing on one sin to the exclusion of all the others was not what God was calling me to do. And because lesbianism was both my sexuality and my identity, it was very painful to even see it as a sin at first. But I realized through John Owen that Christ bled as much for the sin of my pride and lying as he did for my sexual lust. And soon, union with Christ became a central component to my identity. And it was then that I noticed it. Sexual attraction to anyone or anything forbidden by God is degrading.
That's a whole other topic, of course. I've checked out some other videos of her, and she's got a lot of good things to say on that particular topic. But the point of me sharing that video is to point out the fact, again, that God is in the business of changing hearts. He's in the business of changing hearts. And before we move on to the next point, let me just share a little bit about my own story. Many of you will know a little bit about me already, but just in case you don't, I was born up and I grew up in a Roman Catholic church. I would say maybe around the age of 7 or so, my mom led me to the Lord at the top of our stairs in our house. And my parents played a huge role in raising me in the Lord. However, in my childhood and young teen years, I had very few peers who were walking with the Lord, so it was very difficult for me, and I wasn't walking with the Lord as I should have. Around this time, sometime later, my mom told me that, hey, you know, Ryan, God has a special plan for you. And I thought that to mean that God wants me to be a priest or a pastor one day, and I thought to myself, no way! I do not want to be a priest or a pastor. Anyways, time went on, and we ended up landing in an Alliance church where I rededicated my life to the Lord. There was an awesome youth group there, some peers that helped me in my walk with the Lord. And that church was just filled with people who just genuinely loved the Lord, which made a big impact over me. And over time, I didn't just rededicate my life to the Lord, but I told God that he could have every part of my life, including my future. And I would do anything he wanted me to do. And so I share all these stories to highlight that God, again, is in the business of changing hearts. It's his specialty. And if you have someone in your life who has a hard heart towards God, remember there is hope. Because God can change anyone. The third point that I want to share with you today is that God still leads today. Now, this point is in reference to directions that God gave to Ananias to visit Saul. And some people may think that directions from God like this only took place in biblical times, but it's not true. God is still actively involved in leading and directing his people. I may have shared this story with you a long time ago. I can't remember, but I'm just going to share it again. There was a time in Bible college where I went on a short-term mission trip to New York, And it was an evangelistic missions trip where we're handing out tracts and stuff. And it was so amazing to see Times Square lit up and the busyness of it all. The pizza tasted great. We were handing out gospel tracts. There was one particular tract I was handing out that was entitled, the front of it, just to catch people's attention, was "Wake Up and Smell the Coffee." And I found if I started to change my accent and sound like a New Yorker, I would have twice as much success in handing out tracts. So I'd be standing on the corner and I'd be saying, "Hey, wake up and smell the coffee, wake up and smell the coffee," and people would grab lots more tracts off of me. It worked. Anyways, there was one particular day where I decided, you know, I'm just going to spend some extra time in prayer, just for fun, and just before we went out. And it wasn't overly dramatic, but I just was daydreaming of, as I was praying, I'm not sure if you call it a daydream or a vision, I just saw a man walking down the road in a brown jacket, and his name was Carlos. So, okay, whatever. Just kept praying, and it was very clear. There's a man, brown jacket, Carlos. Man, brown jacket, Carlos. So just in my head. I'm not sure if I told anyone after that prayer time, but I just kind of went on with my day, and we were doing our thing, evangelizing. And at the end of the day, I think we had to catch a ferry on the way back to the site. And lo and behold, guess what? I found a man in a brown jacket, and after talking to him, I discovered his name was Carlos. And he was very interested in the gospel, and I was able to share the gospel with him. And so that was such a neat experience to see that God is still leading in our world today. In a similar way, I had a previous pastor who told of a woman who felt directed by God to go to specific places and talk to specific people to share the gospel. She'd wake up and say, "Okay, God, where are you sending me today, and who am I talking to?" And there's one particular story where she felt led to go to an airport to talk to a specific man. And she went to the airport. There was a man there. She talked to the man. He was open to the gospel. And it's just neat to see that God is working in unique ways like that still in our world today. And so perhaps some of us are wondering, wow, how can I hear from God like that? And I want to say, first of all, there's no magic formula. But there are some principles we can consider in order to hear God's voice more clearly in our lives. And I think it starts with the heart. Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And furthermore, in Isaiah 66:2, it says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." And so it starts by coming to God in humility and asking him to purify your heart. It starts with confessing wrongdoing and a passion to obey God's teaching in your life. And if our heart is not right before God, how do we expect that we are going to hear his voice? And so in a similar way, it involves keeping yourself pure and holy with God's help. 2 Timothy 2:21 is quite powerful. "If you keep yourself pure, you'll be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you'll be ready for the master to use for every good work." And so when we allow sin to get in the way and control our lives, we get dirty, we get clogged up, and God doesn't quite use us in the same way. And of course, it also involves a strong prayer life. And while you're praying, it requires an attitude of openness for the Lord to use you however he likes. And I think if we do these things, I think we will be able to hear God's voice more clearly in our lives. And so remember, as we talk today, first of all, that Jesus is with us. He's with us in our times of suffering, as he was in the book of Acts, as he was with the early believers in their suffering. Number two, remember that God can change anyone. And so if you have someone in your life who's got a hard heart towards God, God is in the business of changing hearts. You can have hope and believe in that. And number three, remember that God still leads today. He still leads and speaks today. And I'm simply going to close this message today by reading the final passage of this chapter of just amazing stories of healing and even a woman being raised from the dead, and just make a brief comment, and then we'll close that way. So let me just continue on in verse 32. "As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydia," or Lydda. "There he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas," Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name was Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged them, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when they arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. And so we see, again, we keep on seeing amazing stories of what God is doing in the growth of the early church. People are being healed. Others are being raised from the dead. That's just mind-blowing. And anyways, we carry on next week with a story of God convincing Peter, who was a Jewish leader, Jewish Christian leader, in a very unique way, that his message of salvation was to go to the Gentiles as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your presence among us, and regardless of what we go through, Lord. We pray for those in our lives who have hard hearts towards you. We pray that you would soften them and turn them to you. We pray that you would create a clean heart in us, Lord. Cleanse us from our sins. Use us as you would like for your kingdom. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.